This morning we continue to move through the book of Daniel, and we're up to chapter 6. Chapter 6 of the book of Daniel. We come this morning to a new chapter in many ways. Last week we saw the last king of Babylon, Belshazzar, was overcome and killed. Killed by Darius the Persian, who was able, with a stroke of military genius, to storm and take the fortress of Babylon, which was that great city. So now we have a new king, a new kingdom, a new empire. The Persian Empire has taken over. And we have before us a very famous story. If you've had the blessing of going to Sunday school in your youth, as I did, we've all heard about Daniel in the lion's den. The kids here heard all about it. All of those who came to our Bible school this year heard about Dare to be a Daniel. So I'm on familiar territory for many of our folks today. But it's confusing territory as well. If you had a Bible like I did when I was a boy that had pictures in it, there usually was a reproduction of an old painting of Daniel in the lion's den. And you can find a number of those online, and most of them show a young, vigorous Daniel surrounded by lions. But the fact is that when Daniel was placed in the lion's den, he was quite elderly. The youngest he could have been was 85, 86 years of age. He was more likely in his early 90s. So he was a quite elderly chap when he was served up for the lion's supper that night. And that brings me to my first note today, and it's bad news. Sorry to start a sermon with bad news, but this is the bad news. Is that for believers, trials and troubles do not stop in this world until the day, until the moment you enter into glory in the presence of Jesus Christ. I wish it were otherwise. I would gladly say with King Henry IV, as Shakespeare reported him saying, I could be well content to entertain the lag years of my life with quiet hours. But that's not the way it is. And you all probably have experienced that. Those of you of a certain age, you've already begun to realize that that's the case. My dear old grandmother used to say, son, there's a lot of brass in those golden years. Yep. I was pausing just in case anybody wanted to give a feeble amen, but, you know, it's all right. This is a Presbyterian church. We don't do that sort of thing here. So let me read the first 9 verses of chapter 6, which is part of God's Word. If I had to entitle this section, I would say, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Here we are. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them 3 high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became more distinguished above the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground of complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. We have a new king. We have a new empire. That's probably the excuse these fellows had for this strange 30-day decree. You know, a new man's on the throne. We need to establish his authority. We need to let the peasants out there know that he means business. So you can't worship any other god unless you go to Darius. For the next 30 days, he is your mediator. He's the one to take you to whoever the God is that you want to go to. And this, by this way, Darius, they'll all understand that you're the man. And that's how this decree came about. But, of course, we see the ulterior motive here. It's interesting. One of the commentators of this passage said, we already see here in the first few verses of Daniel an absolute miracle. Did you notice the miracle? An honest politician. I didn't think it was that funny. But anyway, Daniel is honest. And, you know, they don't know what to do with him. He's able to fulfill the injunction that Paul gave to the elders of the church in 1 Timothy 3:2, that they are to be men above reproach. The word reproach there in the Greek language means literally nothing anyone can grab hold of. And these fellows were looking for something to grab hold of against Daniel, and there just was nothing there. And yet, because of his integrity, because he wouldn't bend the rules, because he wouldn't, you know, skim money off the top or look at anybody else who did that, he was hated. And so we see that although the name of the empire now is Persia or Media, nothing's changed really since Babylon. The kingdoms of man are different. Some are gold, some are silver, some are iron and clay, to use the phrase from earlier in this book. But when you get right down to the essence of them, they are all of man. And therefore, they are all essentially, in essence, sinful and broken. You know, this is a very important thing for us to understand, that we are called to be virtuous. We are called to follow the Lord, but it's often at that very point of your virtue that where you're going to be attacked. You might remember in Acts 21, Paul was guided by the Holy Spirit to go back to Jerusalem. And no one in the church wanted him to do so because there was such animosity against him by the Jews there. And everybody knew that if he went back there, he'd be persecuted, he might be killed. So when he arrived in Jerusalem, the apostles who were there gave him really good advice. They told him to take some men who were Jews and upstanding and be purified along with them and go through the rituals and meet all of the demands of the laws. And he says, thus will all men know that there is nothing in what they've been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law. So Paul did this. And as he was following this apostolic instruction, guess what happened? A riot broke out. And he was arrested. The fact is, he was doing everything in accordance with the law, but his enemies simply lied about it. And that's what we're going to face. We're going to face people who are simply going to lie about us, even if we live virtuous lives. Yet we are called to live according to God's word anyway. In Titus chapter 2, toward the end of his life, Paul instructed the young pastor. He said, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in all your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. We are, as a sacrifice to God, to obey Him even though the world is not going to applaud, even though the world is going to attack. And this is what Daniel was committed to doing, to following the Lord, following Him faithfully. Look at verses 10 and 11. Then when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and pleas before his God. Now, if you think like me, this is what you might have been thinking. Daniel, why not just close the windows, pull the curtains, pray in secret? And when these hounds come up there and start accusing you, just tell them, it's none of your business what I'm doing. Prove what I'm doing, you know. Put it back on them. Or you're the top of the heap. King Darius likes you better than anybody else. Why don't you go to him and say, you know, Darius, my lumbago is acting up terribly. I need to go down to a spa for 30 days or so and get straightened out. And just go on vacation. You'll outsmart these smarty pants. You know? This is only going to last for 30 days, so just, why don't you just duck and avoid it? You know, one of the pastors that was commenting on this said, you know, I wonder if modern American Christians would even be bothered by an edict like this. If we were told we couldn't meet for 30 days, would it be much of a hiccup for us? If we were told we couldn't pray for 30 days, would it be so terrible for us to skip 30 days? It would be for Daniel, and it ought to be for us. Notice four virtues of Daniel's prayers. His prayers were defiant. If he thought about some of the things I've suggested, he'd have no part of it. He was going to continue without games, without hiding, just as he had lived before. His prayers were focused. What is this business about praying toward Jerusalem? Should we pray toward Jerusalem? No. You got to remember, Daniel was an exile. Daniel was a member of Israel. Israel was the promised land. Jerusalem was God's city. It had been the former site of the temple before it was destroyed. Daniel was following what the scriptures had promised to him when the temple was dedicated back in 1 Kings 8. King Solomon had prayed, Lord, when your people are exiled and in a foreign land, if they turn back and pray toward this city and toward this temple, hear in heaven and bring them home. And Daniel was, in effect, fulfilling that promise. He was, or I should say, claiming that promise. He was looking to the covenant promises God had given, that even though I exile you, I'll bring you back. I'll reestablish the throne of David. His son will sit on that throne for eternity. He was looking for the promises that you and I cling to and hold dear. That's what it meant for him in that day to pray toward Jerusalem. He prayed three times a day. The Jews were taught to pray in the evening, to pray in the morning, and to pray in the middle of the day. This is what they ordinarily did in their lives. And Daniel simply continued this. In Psalm 55, it's one of my favorite psalms. It talks about a believer who is under great pressure, who's being attacked by his enemies. And his enemies are violent. And toward the end of the psalm, he talks about what he must do. He says, I will call to God, the Lord, to save me. Evening, morning, and at noon, I will utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. Do you hear that? Evening, morning, and at noon. What's the psalmist saying? When you're in danger, when you're threatened, when you're afraid, maintain discipline until relief arrives. Keep on keeping on in following the Lord. Keep on praying. And that's exactly what Daniel was doing. He was following the advice of Psalm 55. Finally, we see he was humble. He got down on his knees. You don't have to get on your knees for it to be a real prayer. Sometimes the Bible talks about believers looking up into to heaven and praying, or holding up their hands in prayer, or sometimes being completely prostrate on the ground in prayer. That's not the essential aspect. But when you get down on your knees, you are expressing humility. He was saying, God is not my errand boy. I make requests of him, but never demands. We come to the throne of grace, but we come as beggars to the throne of grace. Yes, it's a throne of grace, but let us never forget that it is also a throne that we come to. Well, next we come to how this starts to play out, verse 12 through 18. Then they came near and said to the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anybody who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed, and he set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance of that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. It's very interesting that as we read this story, nothing is said about Daniel in the den of lions. We're not told how many lions were there. We're not told what Daniel did when he reached the bottom of the den. We're not told how the lions scattered from him or whether they came and sat in his lap. None of that is given to us at all. Interesting, all the artists depict Daniel down there in the den. But our focus here in the text is on the king up in his palace, the frightened, frustrated, fearful king in his palace, unable to sleep. What's the lesson that the author wants you and me to pick up from this? Instead of looking at Daniel, we look at this king, and we are taught, do not put your hope in princes or kings. Even if they desire to help you, ultimately, princes and kings are helpless. They cannot save. You know, in the United States today, about half our country absolutely hates the current resident in the White House. And the other half either love him, support him, or are holding their breath. And last year, the same exact situation occurred, except the people who hated are flipped over and it was the other way around. And what we're seeing in the United States today are people pinning all their hope on whoever the president is. He's got to save us. He's got to do something to make everything better or right. Why is this? I'm an amateur historian, and I would say that since World War II, our country has been drifting further and further away from its memory of the gospel. It's becoming more and more secularized. So when God becomes really small, something's got to take his place. And the most obvious thing is whoever's in the White House, whether he's a Republican or a Democrat or an independent or whatever or whoever he or she is. And we look to them to do the things that only God can do. And when they disappoint us, we just can't stand it. And this is one of the reasons we live in a country today that's descending into violence, because it's falling away from the Lord. Here is a king who loved Daniel. He wanted to rescue him, but he was helpless. He spends a restless night. Sinclair Ferguson, the commentator, says, it's better to be a child of faith in a den of lions than to be a king in a palace without faith. And that's one of the messages we have here. Trust the Lord. Don't trust whoever's in the White House or whoever's going to be there next. They cannot save, even if they want to. And I'm not sure all of them want to. Well, salvation belongs to the Lord. That's the emphasis here. Let's see it emphasized a little further in Scripture. Verse 19. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And he came near to the den where Daniel was. He cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad, and he commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them, and broke all their bones in pieces. Daniel's delivered. You know, the early church, when they read about this, said, this reminds me of another deliverance. This reminds me of another man who was in a den, who had a big stone rolled in front of it, and had the king put his signet ring into the stone to seal it off, and who came out unharmed. In other words, they thought this was a foretaste or a foreshadow of the resurrection of Christ. And when they looked at the lions in the den acting like pussycats, they said, this is a pre-fulfillment of what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 11 when he said, in the day of the Lord, the lion will lay down with the lamb. And so this is how our early believers saw this. But look at the other side of the coin. Verse 24. The king commanded, and these men who had attacked Daniel themselves were thrown into the lion's den. Not only them, but their wives and their children. You know, it's a ghastly thing to see. We read it in the Bible and we say, what is this? And we're rightly troubled by it. But I want you to notice something. Daniel didn't throw them in the lion's den. The Persian king did. Herodotus, the ancient historian, tells us that it was the practice of the Persian law that when a man was found guilty, not only did he pay the price, but his family paid the price as well. A lot of places in Islam today practice the very same thing. I'm told that in North Korea, they have what they call the third generation law. That if a man is found guilty of breaking the dear leader's commands, not only does he pay, but all of his family to the third generation pays as well. It's the way they inspire terror. My point is, don't blame God when lions act like lions. But again, recognize what you get with man. What you get when man gets in control. You either get, so many times, injustice altogether, or when they try to do justice, they overshoot. And they sweep away the innocent along with the guilty. Again, this passage is showing us the frailty of human empires, the frailty and faultiness of human kingdoms. Put not your trust in princes is one of the sub-lessons of this passage. But trust in the Lord. Well, we turn to pagan King Darius for our conclusion today. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. People say, well, did Darius really understand what he was saying? Did he really mean what he was saying? I have no idea. I can't see the hearts of men who are alive today, much less a fellow that lived thousands and thousands of years ago. But I know that what he said was true, and we're supposed to pay attention to it, particularly as we look at the next several chapters, and you'll understand that as we get into it. But what he's saying here is that the kingdom of God will wear out the kingdoms of this world. Brian Chappell, the president of Covenant Theological Seminary, tells a story of a missionary couple who were with the China Inland Missions during the middle part of the 20th century. Vincent and Margaret Crosset were missionaries in China during the 1930s and 40s. They had a pretty rough time, as you can imagine. Japan invaded China, and people had to flee for their lives all over the place. They were working in a tiny little village there in the hinterlands. And over the years, they had established a small Bible study in a home. It was basically a home church. In 1949, when the communists took over, they were expelled from the country. Communist China had sought to crush Christianity completely out. The Crosettes ended up landing in Hawaii, where Vincent became a church planter for the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. They prayed for their friends left in China. They couldn't get any word from them. Three decades went by before 1972 rolled around, and they were finally allowed to get back in to find out what had happened to their friends there in that tiny little village. They went back wondering if anybody would be left. What they found was a church of 4,000 people in that village. What they found was that church had not only grown itself, but had established nearly 12 other churches in the surrounding area. All those years, the Crosettes had prayed for God to preserve his people and to bless the gospel there under their hands. As one historian said, all the Crosettes did was pray because it was all they could do. And look what God did. You see how the kingdom of God wears out the kingdoms of this world. The more they struggle, the more they try to throw the kingdom of God into a lion's den, the more themselves are eaten by the very lions they tried to put upon God's people. So I started with bad news this morning. I said, no matter how old you are, you're still going to have trials. They're going to continue until the day you enter heaven. But I have some good news for you too. And that is, every day that you have trials, you have a heavenly Father who loves you and who will be faithful to you and who will be with you and protect you until that day you arrive in heaven. It may not be easy, but he will not leave you nor forsake you. Psalm 92, verse 14 says about God's people, they still bear fruit in old age. Doesn't tell us what the age is for old age. You can define it yourself. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green, which is their way of saying they prosper. They grow. Jesus said it more specifically than that. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me, even if it involves a pit full of hungry lions. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the example that we have here by the prophet Daniel. And we thank you for your faithfulness to him in the midst of a terrible situation. We thank you for this record that has come down to us today. We pray that you would give us hearts to believe what we have read. We pray that you would give us minds to remember what you have told us. Help us, we pray, not to idolize men. Help us not to pin our hopes on princes, but to put all our hope on the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to be men and women who are faithful to you, who follow you and obey you, even though the world will lie about us and not reward us. For we know that you, Lord, have your eye upon us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.